Thank you, Matt. Good to see you all again. My wife and I have been in Florida for a couple Sabbaths, and we had a nice time with our family there and visited the South Florida church twice in two Sabbaths in a row there. And it was very good. Good to be back here, though. This is home territory. So unfortunately, my wife is not here today. Some of you are asking. She's feeling a little tired, I guess. She had a tough week. Seems like living in two places and traveling to Florida makes it a little hard sometimes. So she's not with me today, but I'm sure she's watching it. So, well, perhaps you recall the decal that has appeared on cars and pickup trucks in the window of cars and pickup trucks. It says, "No fear." I've always kind of wondered what that meant. I didn't really know until I looked it up. If you ever wondered, No Fear is a brand name for a popular line of clothing and sports gear. It caters to the extreme sports crowd, people who would do bungee jumping and motocross racing and, you know, those kind of things. The idea of the brand was to make a statement that if you wore their gear, wore their stuff, you perhaps would have no fear of engaging in such extreme activity like that. The slogan, "No Fear," is used in that sense rather brashly to imply that one can participate in risky sports without the fear of pain or crashing. In the Christian life, having no fear of death is characteristic of one who is strong in the faith. Recently, we've heard the message of Pentecost that God has not given us a spirit of fear. We heard that several times, I think. It was quoted several times. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's from 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. As Paul was trying to encourage his young protege, Timothy, do not have fear. Don't fear. Do the work. Don't be afraid. Romans 8:15 tells us that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have a Father to cry to if times are troubled, if times get bad, in any time. We have a Father by the spirit of adoption to cry to. In the times after Pentecost, in the book of Acts, and we're just after Pentecost now, so I thought it would be appropriate to talk about this, members of the church were filled or being filled with the Holy Spirit and demonstrating in great power and bold witness to the message of Jesus Christ. Even in the face of persecution, they demonstrated no fear of their adversaries. I suppose you could say they were engaging in extreme Christianity, if I could put it that way, making bold witness of their faith that cut right to the heart of the hearers, no matter which side of the ledger the hearer was on, whether it would be agreeing with the message or not. It cut to the heart. Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 3 are examples of that, and Stephen's powerful witness to the Sanhedrin, also an example of that. Having no fear, boldness in the face of persecution. Our Christian lives today are not so extreme in the sense that our message is turning the world upside down like it was then, not creating a great backlash of persecution as it was then. And we should be thankful to God for that. We have right now, in this time of in history, as been pointed out to us by Mr. Miller on several occasions, that we are right now in an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity. Unprecedented in human history, and God is allowing the church to operate in that environment. For the most part, without having to fear physical persecution, but even if it did come along, we do not need to fear it. Today, even without physical adversaries, we're still faced with the mortality of our existence. Our lives don't go on forever. Our physical lives don't go on forever. The psalmist says, "What is man? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." That's Psalm 144. We're like a breath, like a passing shadow. We're very subject to death. Our lives are very temporary. But it's important in the way we live our lives now, the manner in which we face our mortality. The biggest trials right now are in the church are what Mr. Miller read in the announcement period. There are many, many health trials, people facing their own mortality. The prayer list is full of stories of brethren who are facing such difficulties, even among us and among those watching. There are some very serious issues of health, as we face that, the fact that our bodies are going to wear out. There are a lot of gray hairs in our congregation, aren't there? There are. All of us, I know, have known personally people who have faced the prospect of their demise, of their own end, without fear. Right here in this congregation, Joy Brothers comes to mind. Just up until the day she died last August, she was fellowshipping with us. She was right here in this room. I remember helping her get her keys out of her purse the day before she died. And she went out that evening to dinner with Lewis and Carol Pettit. The next day she was gone. But she had no fear of her demise. She knew it was coming. And she continued to fellowship right up until the end with us. Recently, as I mentioned, my wife and I took a visit to visit our family in Florida. While we were there a couple of Sabbaths with the Miami-Fort Lauderdale brethren, there's one gentleman there I'd like to tell you about, one of your brethren in God's church. His name is Humberto Mojica. I think he's a Cuban descent, Humberto. He's 77, and he's been dealing with lymphatic cancer for perhaps the better part of a year. And he told me in one of my recent conversations with him, I had several with him while we were there, it was just two Sabbaths ago, that he said that his desire now, faced with his own mortality, is to be at peace with God. That's his desire. He said, if I must go, that's my desire, to be at peace with God. Humberto has a smiling demeanor and a gentle spirit that belie his 77 years. You wouldn't think, I didn't, that he was 77 years old, but he is. He's a great example for me and for all of us, I think. And we could also think of many more who have likewise bravely faced their mortality. I've given you a couple right there. The Bible also contains many examples of men and women who were fearless in the face of their demise. We're familiar, of course, with the stories of the heroes of Hebrews. The heroes of Hebrews, which Paul ran out of room to write about. He said, what more can I say? What more can I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. I'm reading from Hebrews 11. The heroes of Hebrews, who through faith subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Does it sound like there's any fear in these people who are facing their own possible demise? In these situations, women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others, trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, tormented, and afflicted. Wow, what a list. Wow. And then it says, of whom the world was not worthy. Hebrews 11, I read from verse 32 to 38. Paul goes on to say in chapter 12 of Hebrews, consider Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. Did he fear his demise? Did he fear his death? I think we all would fear physical pain and punishment. We would all fear that. But in our minds, with God's leading, we can overcome that, as Jesus Christ did himself, and as all these heroes also did themselves. So, brethren, Paul admonishes us to consider these examples. So, likewise, let's consider today what we possess from God, all of us, that removes the fear of death from us. Paul himself, the writer of Hebrews, I believe, was, of course, an awesome example to consider. So let's please turn to Philippians 1 and let's take a look at how Paul viewed his mortality. Let's turn over to Philippians 1. How Paul viewed his mortality. In fact, he struggled with the idea or the thought of remaining in this world or to depart with Christ. He actually struggled which was better. He was so confident of God's salvation that it allowed no fear of death to remain in him. Let's start there in verse 20, Philippians 1. According to my earnest expectation and hope, he says, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, either by life or by death. For to me is to live is Christ, but to die is gain. No matter what happens, Christ is magnified in my body. But if I live on in the flesh, verse 22, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose, what I shall choose, I can't tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two. Verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. So let's conclude a couple of things that from this passage in Philippians that we've just read. First, it was Paul's greatest experience in life, his truest joy, was when the life of Christ was being magnified in his flesh. If he could look on the church and see that his work was not in vain, he was happy. That made him happy. It reminds me of what the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing better for a man that he his soul enjoy the good of his labor. Nothing better for a man than for his soul to enjoy the good of his labor. What was Paul's labor? It was men's souls, converting men's souls, convicting their minds to follow Christ, follow him as he followed Christ. And if he saw the church doing that, that's what made him happy. That was his pleasure in life. Second, from that passage of Scripture we could read, or we can conclude, Paul clearly tells us that the best place to be is departed from this life and to be with the Lord. In fact, he calls being parted from this life far better than being here. He had an unshakable understanding that his eternal life with God was an immediate reality. The next moment for him beyond this physical life would be his eternity with Christ. He understood that to the core of his being. He's absolutely convinced that his next moment of consciousness would be at his resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. Third, we could conclude from that passage we've read in Philippians. Third, we can conclude that while remaining alive, Paul was deeply committed to doing service for God's people. He was deeply committed to help them with their faith, be helpers of their joy, as we read elsewhere. You know, when I read that, I actually get the feeling from reading that passage that I feel almost a little second rate, that Paul would rather go be with Christ than to stay here with me. Actually, and my human nature, I guess, tells me that. But that's where Paul really desired to be. But he assures us, as he assures the Philippians, that to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he won't abandon us, or he's not going to abandon the Philippians. As long as he's here, he's going to help them. And being confident of this, he says, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. He knew that. That's what he would be doing. So we could be confident that Paul and others like him were there for our joy. And we still have the word of God, what he wrote down, that is still here, working. Paul's labors are still with us today and helping us in our joy. Now, Paul's prison circumstance. He was in prison at the time he wrote this letter to the Philippians. It was actually having a positive effect in the sense that the gospel, or the preaching of the gospel, was being stirred up by the fact that he was in prison. The brethren were becoming more bold or emboldened to preach Christ without fear because of Paul's stance for the truth, even while he was in prison. It emboldened the apostle or the disciples. Even his enemies were talking about Paul, which in itself was a furtherance of the gospel. Some talked negatively of him, of his message, but it still furthered the gospel because it got the word out there. He was happy to endure the affliction in his body, even a martyr's death, for the sake of Christ. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." There was absolutely no fear in this man, no fear of death. Let's compare our present state to Paul's. While he remained alive, his choice was to spend himself for the sake of the brethren, for their faith, to build them up, to stay with them. He made himself responsible to help them. And as long as God gives us the opportunity, brethren, we can't leave our responsibility to help and support one another in the faith. Cannot do it. Looking back over our time in the faith, we should see that we have, through endurance, through long endurance, been transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And for us, like Paul, the person of Jesus Christ should be becoming a clearer and clearer reality while he's alive and at work in our lives. And that is what more deeply convinces us that we will be transformed into the likeness at his return. This is the knowledge that drives the fear of death from us, that we'll be transformed into the likeness of Christ at his return. With that understanding, we are among all those who, as Peter wrote, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're looking for that day. And when he is revealed, as the Apostle John says, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. This knowledge, brethren, drives away the fear of death. Let's please turn to another of Paul's writings, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's turn over there. Also speaks to this topic about having no fear in death. 2 Corinthians 5. We ought to be growing more profoundly aware of the reality that Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians 5. So let's start there in verse 1. He says in verse 1, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens." Skipping to verse 6, so we're always confident because we have this house, this building from God, eternal in the heavens. Even if this earthly tent is gone, we are always confident, verse 6, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There he says it again. I would be well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Where is the fear of death in that statement? Is not there. And therefore, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, so that, of course, we can appear before the judgment seat of Christ without fear. For we must all appear before that judgment seat of Christ one day, that each of us, verse 10, may receive the things that we have done in our body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. So where would you rather be? Your body may be aching. You may have seen people go on to their reward. We all have. And you yourself may be ready to go yourself. Where would you rather be? Christ had the same desire to go and be with his Father when he prayed at his last Passover, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, and let that your Son may glorify you." He wanted to go and be again with his Father in the glory that they once shared before the foundation of the world. That's where he wanted to go. That's where Paul wanted to go. That's where we want to go. What held him back, what held Christ back, and what held Paul back until their point of time, until their point of time of death, was the work that had to be done first. There was a time in Christ's life that the work was finished. It was finally done. And he was, what state was he in at that point? He was hanging, beaten, bloody on a cross, crucified. And he said, "It is finished. It's done." And now, then he could go, of course, his next moment of consciousness was with his Father. Until our appointed time, we also, like him, have responsibilities keeping us here. Again, as Paul said to the Philippians, "To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I'll abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith." That's the operation that should be going on within each and every one of us, building up the church, all of us doing our part to build up the church of God. Later in his life, Paul wrote to Timothy just before he was going to face his death, and he said, you'll recall these words, his farewell letter to his son in the faith. He said, "I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." When? At this next moment, that he, after his death, that when he would receive it. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all of those who love his appearing." Do we love his appearing? Are we loving his appearing? We're most at peace, brethren, when we understand that eternal life is an immediate reality for us, just like Paul was writing, an immediate reality, ours when we die in the faith. Seeking and doing God's will, being devoted to God, doing his work is the very, very best use of our time until then. You may see the world around you and going to pieces, and we do, it's going to pieces. And even as it's heading to destruction, we have hope. The word of God written in our hearts, that's being written in our hearts by the operation of faith that we're all partaking in, coupled with the Spirit of God, gives us hope in the face of death, so that we can, like Paul, be so confident, and like our friend Joy Brothers and others we have known, my friend Umberto, we can be so confident that our next moment is going to be with the Lord. So you see your calling, brethren. What then would be the case if this veil of security that we're now under, God's giving us a time of peace, prosperity, what if that were lifted? What if that were lifted? How then should we consider our lives? Well, we have, as Paul wrote, many examples to look at. And in fact, we'd run out of room, as he would say. I will run out of room today to tell you about all the examples. I'll give you a couple. So let's turn to one example in the early church, which I think, again, is appropriate for this time. We've just passed Pentecost. The early church is experiencing great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People are being converted. There's great miracles going on. So let's turn to Acts chapter 3. And read the story about Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. They went up to the temple to pray. In Acts chapter 3, about the ninth hour, verse 1, it says, they went up to the temple to pray. And there was a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, being carried, of whom they laid daily at the temple gate, which is called Beautiful. Now, I've looked into this, where is the Beautiful gate in the temple? It's not really certain where it may be, but I think the best explanation I've heard, it's in the south entrance. There's this big, massive stairway going up to the Temple Mount, and I think he may have been there, but not certain. But he was put there at the Gate Beautiful to ask alms from those who entered into the temple. Who, verse 3, seeing Peter and John go in, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on them with Peter and John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something. You could picture the scene. There's many people would have walked by this beggar. And if someone got his attention, he would look up expectantly, expecting to receive something. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something. And Peter said, "I don't have silver and gold, but this I have. What I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and get up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. A miracle. An astounding miracle. So he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who was sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. What a wonderful miracle. Now, verse 11, as the lame man was healed and held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together into the porch, which is Solomon's. Now, Solomon's porch, we have a better idea where that is. It's on the eastern side, at least I believe it is, on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel or look so intently on us as though some great power of ours made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." And here's the extreme Christianity coming out. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." Now you could imagine the scene there, the people being convicted. "Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance," he says in verse 17, "but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer has been fulfilled." Christ did suffer. Repent and be converted. So it was almost an identical sermon to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Very, very similar in many ways. We saw a great dramatic miracle happened on the day of Pentecost with the speaking and the hearing and the tongues and the tongues of fire, the great sound of the rushing mighty wind. And here we have another marvelous miracle happening. And Peter tremendously emboldened, and speaking without fear of what would happen. Acts 4, "And as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the people and the Sadducees came upon them, and they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." This really got their goat. This really made them mad. "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, and it was already evening. So the next day, it came to pass," verse 5, "on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes were all there together. And verse 7, when they had set him in their midst," set them, Peter and John, "in their midst, and they said, 'By what power and by what name have you done this?'" So they obviously recognized there was a power at work here. They wanted to know by what power it was. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of and elders of Israel,'" verse 9, "'if we are this day judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified,'" no fear, "'whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" And then he goes on to explain. The stone that the builders rejected. And verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." They certainly were. They had been with Jesus, of course, for 3.5 years or so. And had been taught personally by Jesus Christ. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They had no argument. So, verse 18, skipping down there, they called and commanded them not to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. How do you think that sounded to Peter and John at that point? Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard. So they threatened them further. But finding no way to punish them because of the people, they let him go. But threatened him, don't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. It made no sense to Peter and John. It made no sense. They were fearless. And now the prayer for boldness. That would shake me up. If I had been brought before the Sanhedrin and I said those things and the power of God was working in me, it would shake me up. I would be on edge, I suppose. At least I think I would. I don't know how my emotions would go, but they, what they did, verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had done to them. I suppose they needed some friends at that point to talk to and to help them calm down perhaps a little bit. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God in one accord and said, all of them together, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And now, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Stretch out your hand to heal, and by signs and wonders, in the name of your Holy Spirit, or your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed that, brethren, the place where they were assembled, of course, we know, was shaken. The power was palpable, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Was there any fear in these men? I don't think so. I could see human nature, you know, the nervousness of the situation, you know, affecting their emotions perhaps, but they weren't afraid at what they were doing. No. There was certainly no fear in them, of what would be done to them for the preaching in the name of Jesus. They weren't about to stop as they were asked to do or told to do. Jesus Christ also gives us tremendous instruction on how to behave in the face of persecution. Please turn with me to Luke 21. Turn over there. This is Luke's version of the famous Olivet prophecy. And this would have been given about 2 months prior to the first Pentecost. So this is around 2 months prior to the first Pentecost of the church, the Olivet prophecy. And I'm certain that as the disciples were praying for boldness in that room where we just read about that story where they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the room was shaken, I'm certain the words of Christ were in their minds. Perhaps words like this that they remembered. Luke 21. Let's start in verse 12. Here, Christ is describing the signs of his coming. The signs of his coming. But before all these things, verse 12, they'll lay hands on you and they'll persecute you. They'll deliver you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out to you for an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. what we just read about, where they were, Peter and John, brought before the Sanhedrin. They had a mouth and wisdom which their adversaries could not resist. They couldn't find anything wrong with what they were doing. All they could do was tell them not to teach it anymore. Since we're in Luke, let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. Turn with me there to Luke chapter 12. A little more teaching about whom we should fear. Luke chapter 12. A couple pages back. Verse 4. Whom we should fear. I say to you, friends, verse 4, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. And hell is rendered in this verse, Gehenna, which is the hell that burns up the bodies in the end. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Of course, we know who him is. This is God Almighty. Fear him. Don't fear him who can kill the body. The early church was on fire with the Holy Spirit. And our brethren in that time, they were our brethren. Think of them as our brethren. They were our brethren in that time. They came face to face with the hatred of their own countrymen, of the Jews' religion, their own people. They came face to face. And these people, these adversaries, became instruments in the hands of Satan to persecute the church. Their own countrymen. Who became the first enemies of the church of God but those to whom the word of God had been first given? They became the first enemies to those to whom the word of God had first been given. John writes to us in his gospel. I'm reading from John 1, verse 9, a couple of verses there. John 1, verse 9. I'll read it for you here. The light, that true light, who came into the world, was the light that gives light to every man in the world. He was not, verse 10, in the world, and the world was made through him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. But the world did not know him. Verse 11, the important verse here I wanted to show you here. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They did not receive him. The same ones to whom the word of God was first given became the first enemies of the church of God. Take a look, please, with me at Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Turn over there to Revelation chapter 2 to read what the light of the world, the light that came into the world, the glorified Jesus Christ, now in Revelation chapter 2, is saying to the church that will receive persecution. I'm pointing this out, brethren, because we're not in a state of persecution now, but I'm using it as a backdrop for what we all have to face. All of us face our own mortality. The biggest trials, as I've said, in the church right now are trials of health. We hear them just too often. Too often, brethren, facing terrible trials of health. But if and when persecution does come, we've got a lot of instruction here how to deal with it. And we also have a lot of inspiration how to deal with our own mortality right now. Right now. The persecuted church, Revelation 2, verse 8. Let's look at that. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. These things, says the first and the last, who is dead and he came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Rich in good works, rich in deeds, rich in the word of God, rich in the knowledge and the understanding of God. But I know the blasphemy, verse 9, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, verse 10, continuing, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Christ's encouragement to the persecuted church. Will that be us in the future? I cannot tell. I know that persecution is coming on the church. Will it be me or will it be you? I have no idea. No idea. But I know at one point, the church will receive, once again, in this world, great persecution. Let's take another look now at another story of boldness in the face of the threat of death. Another story from the early church, from the book of Acts. So let's turn back to the book of Acts and read the story of Stephen. We'll read through that. It's kind of a long story, but I won't go through all of it. But, I mean, not word for word, but we'll go through it. But let's first read where Stephen was captured. Captured by his enemies. And the way they had to capture him is to make up false stories about him, because they couldn't find anything wrong with what he was saying. Verse 7 of Acts 6. Starting right there in Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God spread, and the number of disciples was multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, of course, this was before the Gentiles had come into the church. Of course it is. And Stephen, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And we know, if we read previously to this, Stephen was ordained in the church to be a deacon. And he had a great indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he did great wonders and signs among the people. God did through him. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Interesting. Synagogue of the freedmen. I'm not sure who they were, but I've looked a little bit on it, and they seemed to be Jews that were in another country and had come back to Jerusalem. Perhaps they had been enslaved at some point, and thus they were called freedmen. The synagogue of the freedmen. These were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. They disputed with Stephen. In verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, couldn't find fault with his words. And when they stirred up the people, I skipped ahead. And then they secretly induced men, verse 11, to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they seized him and brought him to the council. So they had to make up some lies to get Stephen in front of the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and this law, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Now, what is this place they're standing in? They're in the temple. The Temple Mount. They will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses had delivered to us. They were holding on to their religion. The very ones to whom it was originally given were holding on to it so tightly that anybody who threatened that was an enemy. And all, verse 15, who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, and they saw as the face of an angel. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, chapter 7 is Stephen's address. Chapter 7 is all about what Stephen said. Let's ask the question, did he fear death? Was he afraid when he stood there and spoke these words? Picture the scene. You're in front of the Sanhedrin. You've been accused falsely, brought to witness for your testimony. The high priest says, are these things so? It would probably shake most people. And he said, verse 2, brethren and fathers, listen, the glory of God, the God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Couldn't find any fault with that statement. And he goes on, talks about Abraham's life, what Abraham did, how the promise was made to him, how Abraham begat Isaac, and then Abraham and his Jacob and his family came to Egypt through Joseph. The patriarchs came to Egypt through Joseph's life. They came to Egypt, and then he talks about the Exodus. There's everything he's saying is exactly the word of God that these people who were hearing him had already heard. They knew it. They could find no fault in what he was saying. Nothing wrong. This man, in verse 19, talking about the time that they were in Egypt, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers. This a Pharaoh who came to power and oppressed the people in Egypt. He oppressed our forefathers. He was talking to his countrymen, making them expose their babies, to throw them in the river, or get rid of your babies. How can you even imagine such evil? And that's what he was telling them about the story of the children of Israel, about Moses, that he told the people of Israel, a prophet will be raised up for you like me, like Moses, and him shall you hear. Stephen said that. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. This Moses was with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. He received the word of God to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Our fathers, he kept saying, our fathers, our people. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of the wilderness tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Verse 44, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with them Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out from before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found great favor from God and asked to find a dwelling for the house for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Solomon built, of course, the temple. They had the witness. They had the law. They had everything. And here's Stephen telling them nothing they could disagree with. But then he gets to the point, verse 51. Was there any fear in this man? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. First time he said, your fathers. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers. Just absolutely fearless. And they were killed, and who have received the law by the directions of angels, and you have not kept it. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. So they were convicted, but it fell on the wrong side of the ledger. With the Apostle Peter's words on the day of Pentecost, they were convicted on the right side. They were convicted and repented. But they were convicted and held on to their own righteousness. They were cut to the heart, verse 54, gnashed at him with their teeth. Can you imagine the hatred coming out of a person who was gnashing with his teeth? Cut to the heart. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice. They could take it no more. Stopped their ears and ran at him one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we know who he became. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Where was the reality at that moment for Stephen? his next moment, he knew, would be with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amazing. Amazing story. I could go on and on and on, just like Paul could have gone in the book of Hebrews. He could go on and on and on and on. But the point is that we have many examples of people who were fearless in the face of death. So I use that today, brethren, to help us think about our own mortality. We have right now, as I mentioned, a relative time of peace and prosperity, and I pray that the work of God does grow. We're sowing a lot of seeds, and I pray that a lot of those seeds are going to sprout, and I think we're seeing that. But we don't have to have any fear of death. Like the psalmist said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me." Let's turn over to Psalms chapter 3. Turn with me there to Psalms chapter 3 for a little inspiration, let's say, from the Psalms for people in times of trouble. And trouble can come in all forms. It doesn't necessarily have to be persecution. We've read about that here. But trouble can come in all forms, many forms. For Psalms chapter 3, let's read through there a couple of verses. Verse 1, "Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for God in him." Apply this to your own life, your own troubles. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Verse 4, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." Selah. Think about that. Selah. "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. I lay down and slept. I awoke, and the Lord sustained me." Verse 5, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Again, brethren, I wouldn't feel any emotion if 10,000 enemies were coming after me, or I'm sure any of us would, but we don't have to fear what will happen. "Arise, O Lord," no matter what that is, well, no matter what we're facing. "Arise, O Lord," verse 7, "save me, O God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone." It's kind of a blunt blow to the head. "You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." It's just smashed them right in the face. That's the way it's written. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Selah. Do we need any more examples to get the point, to get the message here? Time, again, will fail me to tell of all the heroes of the faith in the Bible. I wouldn't have enough time to tell you. And troublesome times will come, and we'll always have our troubles. And though we have not yet resisted to blood, as the writer of Hebrews says to them, we've not yet resisted the blood. It's not happened to us. Yet we're still faced with our own mortality. Our own lives are not going to go on forever. But we need to have no fear of death. The reality of our immortality is upon us right now. The reality of our immortality is upon us right now. Let's turn over to one final scripture in Revelation chapter 12. Let's turn over there. Like Paul said, a couple of times we read where the reality of his salvation was so real, it would be like his next moment. And that's what it is for us. That's what it needs to be for us. It is. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Let's look there. One final verse here. Verse 9. "That great dragon was cast out, that old serpent." That is the one who has always been behind the persecution of the church, always been behind all of our troubles, which has deceived the whole world. "He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night," like the people who were accusing Stephen. of lies. They made lies, just as Satan the devil is making lies of us and our brethren before God day and night. And verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives to the death. They used the forgiveness of God, granted by the blood of the Lamb, to put them in right standing with God. They believed the word of God and preached the word of God, the word of their testimony. And in doing that, they did not love their lives to the death. There was no fear of death in these saints that are here. Brethren, I pray and hope that that is us, that we will have likewise with all the heroes of Hebrews and elsewhere in the Bible, no fear of death. We don't need to be afraid.